We are in 2 Samuel, picking it up in chapter 18. And as you're turning there and getting settled, from chapter 11 on, we've kind of got this whole train of thought. David wanted Bathsheba, took her, got her pregnant, murdered her husband so that he could cover up his sin, took Bathsheba as his wife. Nathan the prophet comes, catches him in his sin and says, "You're the one that's done this." And David repents, having suffered from just holding his sin in all this time and not confessing it, confesses to the Lord, but God says, "Judgment will be upon your house because of this, but God's not going to kill you. He's going to spare your life." And do you remember the phrase that I've shared with you for a long time? Let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you. When we are in the Lord, in Christ, born again, we still have the choice as to whether or not we're going to walk in his ways, being led by the Spirit. If we choose to walk in the flesh, there are consequences. Christians can ruin their lives, and we've seen it. We've wept over people who have made those choices, and this is what we see, the consequences in David's life. God prophesied ahead of time kind of generally what was going to happen, but the next chapter 13, Amnon, a son of David, rapes his half-sister Tamar, who's Absalom's sister. Absalom kills Amnon because of that a couple years later, holds back until he has an opportunity. And then Absalom, of course, because he murdered his brother, he flees to his in-laws in Geshur, I think it is. And then after a few years, Absalom is brought back from exile, wins the heart of the nation, conspires against his father, and attempts to take over the kingdom. And in so doing, David takes his followers there in Jerusalem and flees, because he doesn't want Absalom to bring war to Jerusalem. He loves Jerusalem so much. So they flee. And if you remember Ahithophel, this is now chapter 16, Ahithophel, which was David's very good friend and counselor, gives counsel now to Absalom, saying, "Hey, David is having to flee. Let's go after him right now, and we won't even kill the whole army. We'll just get him isolated, take him out, and the words of Ahithophel, very interesting, and then we'll bring back everything that David took, and there'll be peace." The idea being they were going to portray it as David took all this away from Israel. We're going to take out David and bring it all back, like reconciling the nation. It was amazing counsel. It was the counsel of his now enemy. But David had left Hushai, who was also a counselor to the king, there to hopefully be able to thwart Ahithophel's counsel and make it foolish. Well, what happened was Hushai's counsel was, "Hey, you know David. Think of the years that Saul tried to find him in the wilderness and was unsuccessful, and he kept embarrassing Saul. David's strong. His guys are strong. Let's get all of Israel on our side. Then we'll just surround him and take him out, and everyone will know that you no longer are, you know, a part of David. David's gone, and you're the king." He takes that counsel. Absalom does. Ahithophel realizes what that means. David's going to win, and he'll be on the chopping block. So he takes his own life. Very interesting. And then Absalom goes to fight against David, assigns Amasa, which is a cousin to the other commanders, to be his commander. Joab is still with David. And if you remember, we went through this. David had 7 brothers and 2 sisters. The sisters were Zariah and Abigail. And so Zariah had 3 sons, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. And Asahel had been helping Abner when they were trying to keep David from being king, right? So Abner killed Asahel, which was the brother to Joab, David's commander. So Joab killed Abner in revenge. Abner had surrendered, but But Joab killed them in revenge, and David was just had a fit that he would kill an innocent man like that just because he was a commander on the other side who had surrendered. But Abigail, the other sister of David, had one son, and that was Amasa. So all these commanders are related and cousins to David. He had seven brothers and two sisters, Zariah and Abigail. And you know, that some of that stuff, there's so much in the Bible like that that unless you really want to dig in, it's just hard to remember and keep track of. So I just wanted to rehearse that real quick because this is not strangers. These are family members that are fighting each other, really. And so we are now at chapter 18. Absalom's going to come after David, and David is going to fight. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab. So there's one-third under Joab. One-third under the hand of Abishai, right? The son of Zariah, Joab's brother. And one-third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. So if you remember who Ittai is, but we had learned about him that he came to Jerusalem right as David was fleeing, getting ready to flee. And he was this mighty man that had a whole group with him, an entourage, and he fled with David. And David says, you don't need to stay with me. I'm going to be wandering now for who knows how long this is going to take. You're new. You're not even a Jew. Just go and live your life. And Ittai says, absolutely not. As long as the Lord lives, I'm here to support you. And so now David has given him a command here over a third of the people to fight against Absalom. So he's going to go out with them. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. For you are worth 10,000 of us now. You are worth more to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best for you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Let's keep reading. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and the great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. And then further explanation, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So what does all that mean? That means the battle got so heavy that people were kind of scrambling and fleeing from the nation of Israel before David and his mighty warriors. And then they were in the middle of nowhere with no supplies or injured or whatever, and they ended up dying before they could get back to get supplies or water or food or whatever it was. So more people, they said, died from that exposure than from the sword itself. So David's not going to go with him. He's not going to fight with the troops because they're afraid that if David gets taken out, then Absalom will have the victory. That's what Ahithophel's counsel was, right? To just go and fight, but zero in on David and take him out. Once he's gone, that'll be it. We'll just bring everybody back. Interesting. Everybody knew, David, you can't be out here because you're going to be the main target of the entire army of Israel with Absalom. And David gave this order to leave Absalom alive. So let's read on. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David, right? The whole army was fleeing. Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went away. So Absalom has already been described as having, I can't remember how much his hair weighed, more than mine is all I know. But I just picture him with this huge, tangled, weaving hair, you know. And as he's going under this tree with all the crowded branches, it gets him and hangs him there in the tree. So he's just dangling there and the mule's gone between heaven and earth, it says. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Apparently that was a good thing to have, is a few pieces of silver and a belt. Can I see the belt first? But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Right? In other words, if I would have done what you said, then you would have said, oh, he did it, not me, you know. And I would have lost my life. So there is no way I was going to go against the king's command that we all heard not to hurt Absalom. And then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. In other words, he was done with any kind of explanation. And he took 3 spears in his hand. So he's found Absalom now and thus thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. I guess the 3 thrusts of the spear wasn't enough, so they did the overkill. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's monument. So Absalom is defeated. He's killed by Joab. So I want you to see, Joab is a guy that keeps winning every battle. He's an incredible commander, but he's a violent and wicked man. And right, because he killed Abner in cold blood, and David called him out, him and his brother, and said, you guys are so violent. What am I going to do with you? Well, then here again, David trusts the troops, trusts Joab to obey his command not to hurt Absalom, and Joab takes him out. So Joab once again puts his own agenda and what he thinks is going to be right above David's commandments. So there's no fear of judgment in Joab. He's just going to do it. But you see, he didn't trust David to respond properly to Absalom, his son. He had seen a lot of injustice, right? Joab was the one that David worked with to have Uriah murdered. And we talked about this. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you have someone in your life that's not God-fearing and you have a weak season of your life where you begin to operate in the flesh, guess who will support you? Your non-God-fearing friend. Well, you come over here. We won't reject you and judge you like those Christians would. We love you. There's an embracing of the world. And this is what Joab did. You see, David kept Joab around even though he was acting wickedly, but because he was such a good commander. So when David had a weak moment, who did he call? Joab. So it's backfiring onto David now because Joab continues to act in wickedness. David should have known better that Joab was not going to be loyal to all of his commandments. Now there's a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that basically says, if a child is rebellious, his mother and his father can come to the elders of the town and say, our child here will not obey our voice. He's been rebellious against us. And the men of the city will stone him to death because he's been disobedient to his parents. And they will say, because you do not obey the voice of your mother and your father, and you are a drunkard and, you know, rebellious, we're going to take your life. And it was a way to show honor to the parents that were being dishonored by the child. It's a heavy chapter, but that's just this point, that a rebellious child that did not obey his parents was guilty before God, even of death in the law. Now, that's heavy for us. We think it seems a little extreme. But in this story, Absalom is David's son, and he's not only rebellious, but he's murderous towards his own father, wanting to go take him out and steal the throne simply because he's bitter, because he didn't think David was ruling the family correctly. He had no problem with the way he ruled the nation, but he did not like the way he ruled the family. David did not judge Amnon after he raped Absalom's sister, and David went after Amnon. And then when he was exiled, David ignored him. There was no words. It's just really an unhealthy family. And so Joab doesn't trust that David would actually judge Absalom, so he takes matters into his own hands, murders Absalom in the tree. And then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. So in other words, the war's over. Absalom's dead. The troops have fled. So David can return to Jerusalem. So now Ahimaaz is going to want to run and give the news to David. And then verse 20, and Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. And then Joab said to the Cushite, this is someone else, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. So in other words, Joab gave him, here's the message I want you to give to David. Here's the full message. Take it and go tell David. So the guy starts running, right? In verse 22, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So he had a particular gait, right, in his run. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. See, Joab knew that. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed down his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, Is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, May the enemies of the Lord, my lord the king, and all who rise against you to do you harm, be like that young man. So it's interesting to me, this guy, Ahimaaz, is the guy that would bring news to the king for Joab, and Joab's thinking, you know, I'm not going to send you today because this is going to be bad news because of what I did. I murdered Absalom, so Absalom's dead. The king didn't want that. So I'm going to send another messenger and not you, and he really wants to go. But Joab gives the message to someone else, and that man runs to take the message. And Ahimaaz just simply wants to run. I'm a runner. Let me run. Let me go to the king. Come on, come on, come on. He has no message to give. And the way the story reads, it sounds as though he gives Ahimaaz the message that Absalom's dead. But it's clear he doesn't understand that. That might be a commentary. The fact is, he says, I'm not going to give you the message to take to Joab today. But he just wants to run anyway. And finally, Joab says, fine, go run. And he's a good runner. So he outruns the other guy and gets there. And what does he have? He has no message. Now, one of my thoughts is why Joab did not want to send Ahimaaz, probably because he wanted to send him when it was only good news. But another idea is that it was mercy to Ahimaaz. Maybe he really liked Ahimaaz. And you might think, what do you mean, Chris? Well, what happened when someone brought the message to David that Saul was dead? It's like, how did you know that? Because when I got there, he was almost dead and had me finish the job. How dare you think that you could come and give me news that you thought was going to be good news? And he ordered the men, and they killed the man who finished off Saul. And then remember when Ishbosheth rebelled against David and wanted to set up the kingdom of Saul again, and the men killed him in innocent, or they killed him in cold blood in his house, fooled him, betrayed him, and ran with his head to show David, look, your enemy is dead. And David says, you know, when someone came to me and told me that Saul was dead, he died for that news. What made you think you could lift your hand against Ishbosheth, an innocent man, and kill him and not have it? So they killed those messengers. So I'm wondering if maybe Joab thought, no, you are not running today. We're going to find somebody else. Hey, you, the unnamed Cushite, you've got a message that you're going to give to the king, not my friend Ahimaaz. Maybe. Because Ahimaaz might have come and given him the news. How did you know? Well, because we killed him. Okay, you, dead, right? Who knows? But Ahimaaz just simply wants to run. Whatever, he says, just let me run. He wants to run without a message. Now, I want to make an application here to you and I. God entrusts us with the message of the gospel. If we don't know the message of what it means to come to Christ and be born again, if we don't understand the message of what God has done in giving us Christ as our Savior, who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we can have life in him through faith, by grace, through faith. If we don't understand the simple gospel, but we just want to go and use our gift and go out and, you know, evangelize, but our message isn't accurate, then we've got a problem. And I would even say this, there's some people that are given gifts in the Spirit as believers, but they don't come to the Lord and make sure that it's the Spirit of God leading them in the use of even their gifts or their abilities or their talents. Here's what I do. Here's my natural gifting. So here's how I want to help in the church. And it's not Spirit-led. And they haven't heard from the Lord. They're just wanting to use their gift. So they run without a message. And there are a lot of ministries that have fallen into this idea that we're just doing what we want to do. Well, what's the message? We have none. I remember before we moved the church from Healdsburg to Windsor, I used to sit on a board in Healdsburg that handled the food pantry. And They were slowly but surely, in the years that I sat on the board, removing the message from Christianity from the food pantry. And you know what their reasoning was towards the end? Was, well, we're going to do a fundraiser, and I know a lot of wealthy people, said the organizer, who said they will not give money if we're preaching religion at the food pantry. They'll only give money if it's only about food. Now, we were a group of churches that made the food pantry. And my comment to the board was, we're churches, we're believers, this is a Christian ministry. Of course we would continue to have the gospel. And I found out that they had already done it so that there was no message at the food pantry. There was no praying for people, no sharing the gospel. It was only food so that the donors would continue to give. And I tell you, they knew how to raise money. It was amazing at those fundraisers. And I thought to myself, Lord, should I sit on the board anymore? Should I sit here on the board when they're kicking against the gospel? And I just felt bad. I didn't know what to do. And it really bothered me. A young woman in our church, I had taught on the gifts of the Spirit on a Wednesday night, and she came over the next day to the church. This is when we were in Healdsburg. And she said, you know, I'm wondering about the gifts of the Spirit because I'd like to have you pray over me, but I don't, you know, I mean, what kind of gifts, you know, and she kind of rehearsed all the gifts with her again, and I prayed over her to receive the power of the Holy Spirit in her life. And so then we turned to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're reading through the gifts, and I come to I go, here's one of the gifts. It's called discerning of spirits. When something seems like a good thing, but God says no, and you say, oh, that's not from the Lord, or someone, and you say, you know what, I don't think their counsel is from the Lord. He gives us discernment as a gift of the Spirit to know when it's his leading or not. And her next words to me were, hey, you know that board that you sit on that you mentioned that you're kind of wondering about? I don't think the Lord would have you stay on that board. And before she walked in, I was in that prayer going, Lord, should I stay on the board? And I thought, oh, a word from the Lord. You see, the gifts with a message, not just the gifts for the gift's sake, not just serving for serving's sake, not what man makes, which is seedless fruit, right? God doesn't make seedless fruit. Did you know that? There's not one piece of fruit in the world that doesn't have a seed unless we tamper with it and modify it so that we can get seedless watermelons, seedless grapes. Well, we tampered with the DNA here and we got this thing, crossbred this and that and the other, and now there's no seeds. Or they're so immature, you know, you can just swallow them. Man makes seedless fruit. God doesn't. And Christian, God gives you the gifts of his Spirit so that you can be effective for the ministry. But there's a seed, and it's the message of the gospel. And we want to make sure that we are clear on the gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, I think we talked about this Sunday, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they're answering various things. The prophet, Jeremiah, you know, John the Baptist, back from the dead. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, Peter, that was from the Father. You're right, that's from the Father. I am the Messiah, basically. Goes on to say, and don't tell anyone. But Lord, now we know you're the Messiah. We can go, no, don't tell anyone because, and it says he began to explain to them, I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and raise the third day. Peter rebukes him for that. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then the very next verse is, and if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. But you see, Jesus didn't want them to talk about him being this Messiah because they had no idea what they were talking about. Jesus is the Messiah. Don't tell anyone. You'll just mess up the whole story. Until you have the full gospel message, don't even try. Isn't that interesting? I think sometimes there's ministries out there that are trying to attract people with healings and words from God and incredible presentations and all of that, but they don't share the gospel. And a friend of mine, someone who had a very popular ministry many, many years ago in the Bible Belt, knew he was speaking, this friend of mine, so he drove 2 hours to hear the guy because he wanted to hear for himself what this guy was saying because he had heard that he was off the wall. And he thought, I'm not going to take anyone's words for it. I'm just going to go. So he drove for 2 hours to this revival tent meeting. And when he got there, there was just all this crazy stuff going on. And there was no gospel message. And he just said, if you want this, come forward. People were barking like dogs. They were jumping around the room, rolling around on the floor. And his message of bringing people to come forward was, if you want this, come forward. And all these people came forward. And my friend just said he was just crying, going, this is not of God. With the appearance of power from God, it was not of God. And then the guy's wife got up and was going to share the scriptures. And she got up and she opened the Bible and began to read. And 3 words in, she just started laughing and fell over. And they all started laughing. And my friend just said, I can't stay. And had to leave and cried all the way home for 2 hours. There's a lot of things that go on that can appear to be from the Lord. But what we need is to be sent from him to this world with his message. Just wanted to tuck that in there. You want to teach? You want to teach others about Jesus? You're going to have to read your Bible. You're going to have to know the message. 2 Timothy 2, that we would rightly divide the word of truth. We want to major on the majors. We want to stay with the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. Okay, where did we leave off? One verse left in our chapter here. Then the king, so they've come to him and said, you know, Absalom's dead. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, he is broken and mourning for Absalom. Now, why do you think he was so broken over the death of Absalom? Because it was his son? Maybe David was realizing his failure. Okay, that's one possibility. Maybe David just realized I really dropped the ball here or whatever, and he was broken. Right, and he saw the consequences of his own sin, very possibly. It can just be, wouldn't you think, he lost a son. The tragic side of this whole event just broke him. Maybe that was it. But I want to challenge you with one idea. When God judged him for his sin, remember, he was shown mercy, but the child that Bathsheba had was going to die. That was part of the judgment of God upon David. And David wept before the Lord, begged God, please don't kill the child. It was my sin. He's innocent. He's innocent. And he wept and he sought God, wouldn't eat, wouldn't shower. And then his child died. And he got up, took a shower, ate dinner. And his servants were like, "What? How come you're not mourning over the loss of your child?" And he said, well, while he was still alive, I was begging God for mercy. But when he died, I know this. He will not come back to me, but I will go to him. No weeping, because his child was innocent before God. And he knew God would not condemn that child for David's sin. But Absalom is guilty. And it just makes me wonder if his intention was keep Absalom alive. I want to give him an opportunity to repent of all this wickedness. He needs that opportunity. So when you are fighting, make sure you protect Absalom. It's so important to me that he has come back to me so that I can see if God, you see, God had mercy on David when David was guilty. So maybe if Absalom comes back, maybe he'll get it. Maybe he'll see what he's done and he'll repent and God will have mercy on him. But they killed him and there was no opportunity for mercy. I'm wondering if that's what broke his heart more than anything else. And I'll tell you, it's a different sorrow. When I know someone is right with the Lord and he takes them home, it's a sorrow filled with hope, that loss. But when someone dies who, as far as I know, was an enemy of God, kicked against the Lord, didn't want to have anything to do with God or Jesus or anything, and they pass away, it's a different kind of sorrow. It's a different sorrow. So chapter 19, and Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, and the people heard it, said that day, "The king is grieving for his son," and the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. This is the army returning. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes or servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and sat in the gate, and he told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So this rebuke by Joab. Now, this is the one thing that I think Joab gets right, because David is being led by his emotions here. Even though Joab in his wickedness disobeyed the king's command, murdered Absalom, still David is being led by his emotions and Joab gives him very wise counsel. You see, the way we view stuff affects those around us. It affects me, my perspective on life, obviously my worldview, the way, what I believe to be true about you and about myself and about God. It affects me, but it also affects everyone around me. And so Joab is seeing this, that David is just letting his emotions rule him and not realizing the consequences of that. And you've heard me say it, emotions are a wonderful servant, a horrible master, right? If my emotions are in charge of me, I'm in big trouble. If I'm in charge of my emotions, then everything is fine, right, generally. Matter of fact, I know a lot of people that go through recovery, they get sober, and then something happens that triggers feelings. And a lot of times, not knowing how to deal with feelings ever in their life, they've always turned to alcohol or drugs to compensate for feeling bad. So they get sober, everything's going fine, and then something happens. They lose a loved one. There's deep sorrow in their lives, and they only know how to go back to drugs and drinking. And that's the most dangerous moment for them because they did not know how to master their feelings. We used to do Bill and I and a few of us would go up to Lytton Springs when they had the Celebrate Recovery meeting there, and we would handle it. Churches would trade off, and we'd handle the meetings sometimes. And we'd meet these guys in small groups, and we'd say, so you're here, you know, to get sober. Why are you here? Are you, you know, I'm here for my daughter. I promised my daughter I was going to get sober, and I'm doing this for her. And you know what the best counsel was for them? You can't do that. Can't do that. You've got to do it for yourself. If you're doing it for somebody else, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because what happens is that guy would get sober, and he'd present himself to his wife and daughter like, I'm sober now, and the daughter doesn't want to have anything to do with him. He goes, well, then why don't I get sober? I just go back to what I wanted to do. And they throw their life back and out. It's got to be for yourself. So emotions can sometimes rule us, and they're a terrible taskmaster. We want to be mastering over our emotions, right? Even this, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Here's one, James 4, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This is this act of getting right with the Lord, coming to the Lord in humility. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It sounds kind of depressing, but the idea is this. Our emotions are to be in the Lord, not apart from the Lord. So if you're frustrated, then by choice, choose to rejoice. He's saying, rejoice always. When something bad happens, I can make the choice to not be ruled by that sorrow, but to choose to rejoice in the Lord. When I stumble, I'm going to use some alliteration here. When I stumble, I want to choose to stay humble. So when I'm frustrated, then by choice I rejoice. If I stumble, then I want to choose to stay humble. Then when I see someone else who's frustrated, someone else who's stumbling, then I will respond to them with compassion. So I would agree with Joab's counsel. You got to control this. Everyone's feeling ashamed because of you, and you're overwhelmed with sorrow, even though it was a victory against your enemies. So verse 9, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Did you get this? This is the nation of Israel, just the rumblings in the nation. But also, Absalom, verse 10, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? So it's kind of easy to get lost in this story. Tribe of Judah there around Jerusalem, and he's hearing the rumblings from all over the nation. We'll bring David back, but Judah's not. Right? So he says, you know, shouldn't you be the ones that are related to David that are calling for him to come back? Verse 12, you and my brethren, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, that was the commander with Absalom, that's a cousin to Joab and Abishai, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. You might insert background music there. David is removing Joab and going to put his cousin Amasa in his place. Verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. And then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. And then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. You following the story? Now, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, remember what Shimei did? He was the one that cursed David from the top of the hill, and Abishai wanted to kill him and said, that dead dog, let me go take off his head. And David said, no, let's show him mercy. Maybe God will show me mercy if we show him mercy. And then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? These guys are brutal. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What you should be, or that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And so it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Do you remember his servant Ziba lied to David and told David that Mephibosheth was hoping to establish the kingdom of Saul again, and so I've got a gift for you from his house? And David said, okay, Ziba, you have everything that belonged to Mephibosheth now if he's going to treat me this way. But wrong to judge only hearing one side of the story from Ziba, right? So here he's now going to hear from Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? And he answered, verse 26, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you have set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of this matter? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. And then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So Shimei, the earlier story, he asks for mercy and identifies himself with the house of Joseph. Interesting, he says that. I'm from the house of Joseph. Have mercy on me. He doesn't identify with Saul. He's not trying to work some kind of deal here for himself. And so he has mercy. Abishai wants to take him out. As if Abishai is saying to David, mercy should be temporary. Right? And David's response is, he sees right into their hearts and says, no, we're going to show Shimei some mercy. So Mephibosheth is restored with Ziba. And Mephibosheth has no interest in attaining some kind of kingdom for himself. He says, you know what? Just give it all to Ziba. I don't want any of it. And it proves that his heart was loyal toward David. He's not trying to exalt himself. There's no personal agenda as Saul's descendants or anything. And let me just ask you, when you're tested for loyalty, where does your loyalty lie? We are to remain loyal to the Lord. And I think when life throws us one of those curveballs, and we find ourselves a little confused and a little afraid and kind of overwhelmed with what's going on around us, what comes out is what we're truly loyal to. We don't have time. We're going to run out of time. I have all these stories I could tell you of people over the years that are believers, that when their lives hit this crazy thing that's happened in their life, and they call me, it's like, look at you. Your loyalty is to your money or to your natural family, and you're willing to just betray what you know God would have you do because of this circumstance in your life. We want to stay loyal to Jesus, as Marie said. Okay, let's finish out the chapter. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. That used to be like 100 back then. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim. He was a very rich man. You remember when David got there to the city, when they were running from Absalom? These guys came out to serve him and to give him supplies for his men and everything. Barzillai was one of those guys. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? In other words, I don't need you to take care of me. I'm wealthy. Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. We don't know who that is. It might have been one of his kids. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king had crossed over. And when the king had crossed over, he kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So this servant or son or something, Chimham, goes ahead with David to help him get across the Jordan back into Jerusalem. And in so doing, David blesses him with a lot of ground near Bethlehem. We read about that later in Jeremiah 41. There's a place called Shimham, so it remains for quite some time, this place that was gifted to him. Verse 40, now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Now this last point I just want to make before we finish tonight. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all the king's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. They were 10 tribes, right? Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Whatever. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king? Remember that? We just read it. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So there's this sudden rift and this conflict because, hey, how come you guys are the ones that get to come back with the king? We were the ones that wanted the king to come back. Well, we're his close relatives. as the tribe of Judah, so we're bringing them back. But that's not fair. There's 10 tribes. You're one tribe. We should be the ones that get the honor of you. And they're just fighting together. And the men of Judah win because it turns into this fierce battle of words. By the way, this is our first hint that there's a true division between the northern tribes and the tribe of Judah. And that doesn't go away until they're taken into captivity. So Benjamin was one of the 10 tribes in the northern area of Israel. All the tribes had their lands. Judah's in the south where Jerusalem is. And so the tribe of Judah is the southern part of the nation, and the northern tribes are the tribes of Israel. Okay, that's the way they're called from kind of throughout the rest of the scripture. But real quick, I want you to see something concerning divisive conflict. And I promise, just give me a couple minutes. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read. So they have this conflict over who has the right to bring back the king, right? And I want to read to you the first verse of chapter 20. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So somebody takes this conflict and decides to cause a complete rebellion against King David because they were snubbed. And he used that idea of, you guys feel offended, well then let's get all you offended people away from David and we'll start a new group and I'll be the leader and we're going to pick it up there. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." This is the church he's speaking to. In other words, we want to encourage and strengthen the weak in our congregation, right? "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." But here's verse 15 that I wanted you to see. "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." This is so needed for us in the church to be aware that sometimes people can have a root of bitterness that usually is hidden and goes unnoticed until there's a reason. And they will latch on to a conflict among us and turn it into something divisive. It happens in the church all the time, right? We heard the stories of churches that have divided because they planted the wrong color of flowers. My wife wanted red, you planted yellow. How dare you treat my wife this way? We're leaving and we're taking half the church with us. That actually happened in Northern California over the color of flowers. I've seen churches divide over people that they were suggested to be an elder in the church, and because the pastor and the other elders didn't vote them in to be an elder, they took a bunch of families and left the church. I've seen it happen. It happens over and over and over again where there's this root of bitterness. It's a self-focused life that will strive even with other people and over other things, but underneath it, there's this root of bitterness that Paul says here, "By it, many are defiled," right? Now, real quick, we're not going to read the whole chapter because we're late, but verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that was touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. He says this, you're a part of the church. This is not a natural thing. This isn't like you saw some kind of weird miracle like they did in Israel when they saw the fire come down upon the mountain. This is a spiritual work that God is doing. You are part of a spiritual house. You are part of the spiritual body of Christ. So it's much more serious that we would not allow things to divide us. That's the context of what he says here. He goes on to say, Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. He goes on to say, if they refused Moses, they died by one or two witnesses. But yet, if we refuse the one that spoke from heaven, yikes, right? Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, this is serious, church, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to get sidetracked by a natural issue and bring division to the body of Christ. So important. And I know maybe all of us have been through something divisive in church, and we know how bitter that can taste. So if you ever hear of that happening, just remember, we want to address those roots of bitterness so that they don't lead to everyone feeling defiled. Well, Father, we come to you and we do thank you for your grace. And we want to likewise, Lord, have grace in our lives towards those around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be the one that protects the church, that you would be the one that keeps the body of Christ here on earth. And I even pray, Lord, I don't think it's a coincidence that we're talking on today of all days about how the king was able to defeat his enemies. And here we are the day after an election where what we were praying for, Lord, came about. And we thank you for your mercy. But Lord, we're going to need your wisdom now in this season. I sense it in my bones, Lord, that we'll need to wait upon you to be led by your Spirit. Lord, to have grace and mercy on our lips as we move forward through this season in our nation. So for this church, Lord, for all the churches, for the body of Christ, I pray for your wisdom, your discernment, your leading, and your mercy. In Jesus' name.